Well, in a few moments, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. If you're new to the church or to the Bible or any of those things, you can grab one that's maybe in the seat back in front of you if you're in this room. If you're in the Lockport campus, then maybe you could just identify yourself to an usher or maybe somebody sitting near you who would be glad to share with you. Or if you're in the East Worship Center, you could identify yourself to an usher. There may be some sitting on the tables in there as well. So we'll be there in just a few minutes. I do want to say, particularly to those of you who are at our Lockport campus, we are so grateful that you shared with us. John Drake last week, who spoke here at the Crosspoint campus, did a fantastic job, and really grateful for the worship team and the way that you led our congregation last week. Thank you. You guys know and have heard of Mahatma Gandhi before. From the early to mid-1900s, was an independence leader in India and certainly a spiritual leader. He made this statement. Some of you may be familiar with it, but he said these words: "I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." These were the words of Mahatma Gandhi maybe 70 or so years ago. Those sentiments still actually ring true in many parts of the world, and frankly, even in the United States, where people say, I like your Christ, I just don't like your Christians. They're so unlike your Christ. Maybe 5 years ago or so, a guy named Dan Kimball wrote a book, and the title of the book was this: "They Like Jesus, But They Don't Like the Church." And in it, he chronicled how people have an affinity and an appreciation and maybe even a love for Jesus, but that the institutions and the people that claim the name and all those things kind of get in the way. And as a result, they've struggled with connecting to what might be called a church, liking Jesus and digging him, but really all the other stuff kind of gets in the way. All of the tradition and the hype that's made by men, as opposed to the reality of who Jesus is. Last year, Dave Kinneman wrote a book called You Lost Me. He talked about why young Christians are leaving the church and leaving sometimes faith in droves. And this was just last year, and he had done a pretty intense survey and study of young people and their disconnection from the church. And it wasn't so much that they were disgusted by Jesus or didn't like Jesus or any of those kinds of things. It was that they felt like church was somewhat irrelevant to them, and maybe they had seen through some of the stuff that was associated with what we might call church. I've seen it far too often. I've seen kids that have come up in homes where the parents have forced them into coming to church, but they themselves did not really bear out an authentic faith. That the parents really weren't living for Jesus in their homes, but because it was important, they thought going to church and showing up, and the kids would observe as their parents put on a face when they came to church, but that face quickly soon departed when they got back inside the walls of their home. And those kids were defecting in droves because they were saying to themselves, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to be a part of anything like that. I've seen that far too often. I've seen churches that just don't provide for the spiritual formation of young people, that they don't really care about doing that as either a middle school student or a high school student. It's why I am distinctly honored that we have people like Kenny and Elle Campbell, who are leading Shine, and Jovic, Pastor Joe in Movie, and Kate, his wife, and I'm grateful for what they're doing, because the very things that we talked about last week, that Pastor Jonathan was talking to us about last week, those outcomes that we talk about, those four things that we say we want to see in the lives of people, those things are being pressed in at a level that middle school students and high school students can understand. We are all on the same page in terms of seeing the spiritual formation of people, so I'm grateful for that, because there are many places where it's just kind of abandoned. I also realize that the world that we live in, that the church has an image problem, because they look at the church and they see, or think that they see, everything that the church, so-called, is against, and never really understanding what it's for. that were mad about all of these things, but apparently not happy about anything else. And it's a shame when the world around us thinks about us, when whatever comes to their mind when they think about church, what comes to their mind is they're against all of these things as opposed to these are the things that they are for. I'm not suggesting that there aren't things that we must stand against from time to time. There are. And sometimes we have to stand against them strongly, and we will. But at the same time, people need to understand who and what we are for. So the church has a bit of an image problem with the world, and Paul addresses some of that in the letter to the Ephesians. And in this letter, Paul does something interesting. In the first half of the letter, really chapters 1 through 3, what Paul is doing is he is addressing the purpose and the nature of the church. He's talking about the big picture foundation of what the purpose and nature of what we call church is. And by the way, if what comes to your mind when you think of church is the same thing the rest of the world thinks of when they think of church, you aren't doing anybody a favor. Because oftentimes, people who are Christians, when they hear the word church, they think of four walls and a pastor. It's not the church. That's not it. This is a building. This isn't the house of God. I'm the house of God. You are the house of God. You are the temple of God. You are the church. And when we start to embrace that and understand that, we can start then transitioning the way people think about this thing that we call the church. And Paul is trying to help us understand that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that the purpose and the nature of the church is something we need to press ourselves back into and understand a little more distinctly because we've gotten it wrong on so many levels. And then there's a transition at the end of chapter 3 with this beautiful prayer, and then it goes on into chapter 4 and following where he gives us some practical implications of what the church, those who are the people of God, those who are the temple of God, those who are the bride of Christ, those who are the body of Christ, those who are the walking, mobile presence of the Spirit of God in the world, what they should look like. This is what Paul does for us in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He talks about, here's what the purpose and nature of the church is in chapters 1 through 3. Then he talks about, this is what the church should look like. These are the kinds of people that ought to be the people of God in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And there's this beautiful prayer right at the end of chapter 3 that I'll just allude to the very end of it after he starts praying about the love of God. Then in chapter 3, verse number 20, he says this, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." You know, that when I hear that prayer, it just conjures up something inside of me. It's one of those prayers that needs a soundtrack, that it conjures something up inside of me where I just start going, man, that is the kind of church that I want to be associated with. A church that sees the glory of Christ Jesus all throughout its members. That's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. That's what I dream about. But that is not the reality of what the world that we live in sees when it comes to the church, because the church has a distinct image problem. It's in a bit of a mess. The reason I say it's in a bit of a mess is because we not only misunderstand the purpose and nature of the church, but the implications and the way that we live and all of those things. Man, it's just, it's frankly, it's just a mess. Paul talks about here in chapter 4, where we're going to be, he talks about how the church can respond as a corporate reality, and then he talks about how we can respond on a personal level. And really, it comes back to the nature of the relationships that we have corporately with the world, and the nature of relationships that we have interpersonally with one another. And so I want you to take a look with me in chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, Paul says these words. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Those are the first three verses in this passage, and I want to call our attention to something that I think we need to pay attention to in this passage. Paul gets at a big kind of central idea in chapter 4, particularly in the beginning of it, and it's this idea of unity. that he calls our attention to this idea of unity, where he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand something, and that's this. I don't want you to misunderstand thinking that we have to create unity. We do not. It already exists. Our job is to preserve it. That's what the scripture says. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. You see, I've heard it said before about local congregations or the body of Christ in general. Man, we need to create unity in the body. Now, you don't create unity. Unity already exists. You just have to make sure that you find it, that you discover it. It's already there. Our job is to preserve it. Our job is to keep it. It's not to create it. God is the one who has created unity through the cross of Jesus Christ. He has broken down the wall of hostility that has divided us. And now, whoever you are from whatever background, Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, slave or free, it doesn't really matter. Now those who come by faith in Jesus Christ to God the Father are reconciled to God. And through the cross and the blood of Christ and the resurrection, the wall of hostility that once divided us on lesser things does not divide us anymore. We are now one new man, one new woman, one new creation called the church, called the body of Christ. And it is this new creation that is now one. We are no longer multitudes. We are one. We are not divided on lesser things. We are now one. But there are lesser things that have a tendency to divide us, even though there should be no dividing wall. Once we come by faith in Jesus Christ, when we embrace the gospel, for all of those who embrace the gospel, there should not be any division in that regard. But there are things that we center our lives around that are less than Jesus. We center our lives and our relationships around people that are like us. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. We all like hanging around people that are like us, right? I like hanging around weird people because I'm weird, right? And so if you're my friend, what does that say about you? We like hanging around people that are like us, right? We may have same interests and same affinities, or, you know, yeah, we like these sports teams, or we like this kind of art, or we enjoy this kind of music, or we like these kinds of cars. There's nothing wrong with that, but sometimes we center our lives around that, and that is a lesser thing. Sometimes we center our lives around people that are like us in terms of our race or our ethnicity, you know? I'm white and I've only got white friends. I'm black and I've only got black friends. I'm Hispanic and I've only got Hispanic friends. I'm Asian, I've only got Asian friends. I'm not saying that there aren't affinities there. There are affinities there, but those are lesser things. We order our lives sometimes or center our lives around people who have the same political persuasion as us. Because the rest of those idiots just don't see it the way we see it. Right? That's how we do things. And literally, you see people that are so torn based on their political persuasion that they have not centered their life on that which is the most important thing, which is Jesus, the Son of God. If we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the centerpiece from which our relationship orbits. It is not all of these lesser things. And you see, when we understand that, we will understand better conceptually this idea of unity. We've got to see a big picture here. This isn't a picture that has us divided based upon our particular class or based upon our particular race or based upon our particular political persuasion. You see, what has happened through the blood of God's Son Jesus is that we have all come to the same Father to be reconciled, that we all are of the same royal race, that we are all now citizens of the same exact kingdom and serving the same political purposes of the King. Our lives need to be centered around that which is most important, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not on lesser things. We don't create unity. We preserve what has already been created. You see, God made it clear that there has been a union between us and He through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that union is something that is indissoluble. And I think that our unity in the body of Christ is a missing element in our witness to the world. Listen to the words of Jesus when he was praying in John chapter 17. Note what he said. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those, he's not just praying for people that are in his present day. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see, there is a union that has already occurred in our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We have been brought into union with God, and we have been brought into union with one another. But I want you to understand something. Even though that is true, it doesn't necessarily mean there will always be unity, because union and unity are not always the same thing. For instance, I would never do this in a million years, but let's just say you tied the tails of two cats together. You would have union, but not unity. You follow me? Our job is to preserve, to keep the unity that has been already created by God's Spirit in our lives because he has brought us into union with him. So, how then does the world look at us? The world looks at us not as a church united. The world looks at us as a church greatly divided. In the United States alone, and it depends on how you define the term denomination, but with the way in which I have viewed some of the statistics, there are roughly about 1,000 denominations in the United States. About 1,000 Christian denominations in the United States. Yeah. Guess what? The world sees that. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that, you know, denominations don't serve good purposes and then they're not okay and all that stuff. I'm not saying that at all. You know, because, I mean, we're non-denominational, which is almost like its own denomination. You know, so I'm not saying that at all. I'm not trying to posture ourselves as, hey, we're smarter, we're better. Not at all. Not saying that in any way. And denominations, they can work, you know, sometimes it's churches that can work together to do certain things. Some of those denominational churches don't ever work together, but that was kind of part of the problem and part of why they started that in the beginning. But nonetheless, about 1,000. And the world looks at that and goes, dude, they can't even get along. Why would they want me to come into this whole, like, Jesus thing? They can't even get along. So you can see that we've got a bit of an issue and a bit of a problem. Now, here's what I want to address two kind of questions. The first one is this. How do we preserve the unity of the Spirit from a corporate perspective? Like in terms of the greater church's relationship to the world, what prevents us from embracing the unity of the Spirit? If you looked at it positively, you'd say, what helps us to preserve the unity of the Spirit? But I'll look at it from this perspective. What prevents us from embracing the unity of the Spirit corporately? Let me just give you a few things that you could consider. And these aren't necessarily going to flip your life upside down, but I want to tell you some of the reasons why when I've been in the body of Christ all over the United States, and frankly, I've been in the body of Christ all over the world, and I've had a chance to look at what prevents us from embracing the unity of the Spirit on a corporate level. Let me give you a few things. Here's the first one. Our inability to prioritize theology. Here's what I mean by that. I don't mean, when I say that, I don't mean our inability to say that theology is the most important thing. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we have an inability to say what are the most important things about theology. What are first-order issues that make us Orthodox Christian? And then what are second-order and third-order and fourth-order kind of issues? For instance, I'll have people that will show up to our church, and they may be here for the very first time. And the first question that they ask, and some of you may be sitting in this room, and it's good because I don't remember faces or names if you've done this or not, so I'm not offended, doesn't matter, and I wouldn't call your name anyway. But here's what happens. Jerry, we enjoyed the service. We would like to know what you believe about, and then fill in the blank. What do you believe about speaking in tongues? What do you believe about healing? What do you believe about tithing? What do you believe about whatever? Listen, all good questions should never be your first one. Should never be your first question. Your first question ought to be, what does this place teach about God? What does this place say the gospel is? Those are first order questions. The other questions, those are second order, third order questions. You know why? Because those aren't necessarily questions that have to divide us. We might view the gifts of the Spirit a particular way, and some of my friends might view the gifts of the Spirit maybe in a different way, all believing in the gifts of the Spirit, by the way. We might look at their application for our context in slightly different ways. Great, that doesn't divide us. But if you say there are other ways to God besides Jesus, I'm out. You see, we have an inability in the body of Christ to prioritize theology. And so what happens is everybody starts concentrating. Listen, they're making the minors major instead of majoring on the majors. People start majoring on the minors. Can we agree to disagree on the style of worship in a local context? Sure. I don't care. We can agree to disagree. That's all a part of the diversity of the body. I'm okay with that. Can we agree to disagree on whether we are people who believe in the unconditional election of God, or we believe in maybe free will as a part of that process? Sure. There's room in the body of Christ for us to be able to talk through that and understand that. And yep, there's room. These aren't first order issues. First order issues have to do with the Trinitarian nature of God. God as Father, God as Son, God as Holy Spirit. First order issues have to do with Jesus as the only way of reconciliation to the Father. And first order issues have to do with this book that has been inspired by God that gives us the blueprint by which we are supposed to live our lives empowered by the Spirit. When we understand that that is what made us Orthodox Christians for 2,000 plus years, and that is what has called us to be people that are called the church, and that the other issues are things that we might agree to disagree on and that we need to dialogue about and that we need to work on and all of those things, but should not divide us, then we will start making headway in the world where the world will see a unified body of believers. But we major on minors. You know, my church needs to be all about using only the King James Version of the Bible. Yeah, if it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough. Paul didn't have a King James Version of the Bible. By the way, I like the King James Version of the Bible. You know why? Because I like the Bible. All right, the second thing. Labels also prevent us from embracing the unity of the Spirit corporately. Labels. Some of those labels are, they're a variety of different things. But sometimes labels get in the way. Sometimes they're denominational labels, right? You say the word Methodist and something comes to mind. You say the word Catholic and something comes to mind. You say the word Baptist and something comes to mind. You say the word Reformed and something comes to mind. You say the word Wesleyan and something comes to mind. Sometimes labels, they're as good as they need to be in terms of at least enlightening us to the direction of that particular congregation. But as it relates to the world itself and our engagement with the world, I don't think they're overly helpful. I don't think they're overly helpful. They are helpful in with people who are maybe moving to a new place and wondering where they're going and all that kind of stuff. Maybe they're a little bit helpful because they can kind of go, okay, this is more what I'm connected to and more, you know, what fits me. Great. But to the world, which is why we exist, by the way, to the world that we live in, that we're trying to see become light instead of darkness, which is why we exist, by the way, I don't think it's overly helpful. The labels get in the way oftentimes because we form these ideas in our heads and they just get in the way. People ask me, it happens on planes all the time. I'm on planes enough, here domestically and internationally. And I'm, you're always sitting next to somebody and always, hey, you going home? No, I'm headed to blank. You know, okay, what are you doing there? It's for work. Okay, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, okay. What kind of church is it? There's a lot of answers to that question. And I'll usually say some things. I don't try to be coy. I just try and redefine for people what they're understanding. And I'll say that the people that that I have an opportunity to serve alongside are people who follow Jesus. Well, what kind of church is that? It's a bunch of people who follow Jesus kind of church. And they're like, I haven't heard of that. I haven't heard of that one. Well, yeah, I know. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes the labels get in the way, right? Because if I just throw out a label to them, then they immediately associate with that with something, positive or negative, whatever it is. But then they begin to ask questions when you begin to talk in these terms that I'm talking with them. They begin to ask questions. Oh, okay, so what does that mean? So what do you people believe? Oh, glad you asked. Thanks so much. And then I'm just there unpacking the gospel. Not unpacking, here's how we do church. I'm unpacking the gospel. Sometimes labels will get in the way. Third thing, we have a broken ecclesiology. That's a big word. Ecclesia is the word in the Greek language that explains the gathering, so to speak, or the kind of the corporate body together. And ecclesiology is basically just the study of that, the study of church, let's just say. And we have a broken way of understanding the church. And so as a result, it gets in the way, just like I was talking about a few minutes ago. Notice, in fact, the next verse that Paul goes on to share in verse number 4 of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let me ask you the same question that I asked pastors in a number of different countries, four to be exact, four different countries this past week. Let me ask you a question, because I wanted to see if they knew this question and they understood their own country. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. I don't want you to be embarrassed. I want you to think about it. Do you know how many churches there are? Do you know how many churches there are in Western New York? Don't answer. All right, pause. Do you know how many churches there are in the state of New York? Pause. Do you know how many churches there are in the United States? So you're going, dude, I don't have that kind of time for that research. Yeah, you do. You know the answer, right? I asked that question. I was in Sri Lanka talking to 50 pastors. I was in Bangladesh talking to 50 more. How many churches are there? They answered, such and such hundreds or such and such thousands. I said, no, there's not. Yes, there is, you crazy American. We live here. I said, no, there's not. There's one. There's one. Whatever God wants to do in the world, He wants to do through all of His people that are made up by one body. When Jesus looks down at Western New York, He doesn't see multiple congregations. He sees one bride. He sees one church. Jesus is not a polygamist. He has one bride, not many. We need to understand that because we've got a broken way. You see, if we don't view there being one body of Christ, those who say, I am coming to the Father only through the Son, by the reconciliation that the Son gives, by faith in Jesus Christ, through His grace, not by any works of my own. When we embrace that, I want you to understand something. Everybody that does that is a part of one family, one body of believers. But if we don't have that kind of ecclesiology, we don't need to ever worry about preserving the unity of the Spirit. It's irrelevant to us at that point because our ecclesiology is so broken that it really doesn't matter. There's a fourth thing, though, and it's this. We're married to models. Now, I'm not talking about, like, you know, giving a wedding ring to a Victoria's Secret girl. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking models of church. Right? So part of the reason that we can't embrace the unity of the Spirit corporately at the larger church level is because everybody's got their model of church that they want to do. Well, we're a secret church. We're a high church. We're a Bible church. We're a worship church. We're an emerging church. We're a house church. We're an organic church. We're a church that meets in a bar. We're a church that meets in a basement. We're a church that meets in a chicken coop. We're a, you know, whatever. Everybody's got their style, right? We're a formal. We're an informal. We're a hipster church. We're an artsy church. We're a cowboy church. We're a Harley church. We're, right? Everybody's got their model, and people are so married to their models. Listen, here's what happens. They only kind of hang out with people who embrace the same kind of stylistic way in which they go about doing what they do. But style is typically contingent upon cultural context. It's not an eternal narrative. I go into churches all over the world, and when I am in those places, they all look different. Their style is different. Some are very formal. Some are not very formal. When I'm in Ukraine, dude, when the pastor walks in and he comes in kind of late, it's kind of like, you know, hip late guy. Don't do this. When he comes walking in, everyone in the congregation stands like the president has just shown up. He comes walking in and everyone stands like, oh. He walks in, kind of looks at them. Sit my kids. You know, I mean, it's like, okay. I went in there for the first time and I was like, dude. But you know what? That's their style. I don't care. I'm not there to change it. I'm not even really there to critique it. I'm just there to go, okay, whatever. And then when they're worshiping and they're singing songs and you're preaching to them, no smiles, no facial expressions, nada. I was pretty sure when I was preaching in Ukraine that they hated me in Jesus' name. Because they were looking at me the whole time, and I'm preaching with some gusto and with, you know, my translator's getting with it, and, you know, we're going to town, and then I say something funny. Then I say something sad. Then I say something happy and passionate, like this the whole time. But then they're coming up to you afterwards, grabbing your hand with tears in their eyes, saying, God has spoken to me. For real? Because you should have let your face know. I mean, I'm glad. And then I'm in Cuba. I shouldn't have said that. Edit. My visa is going to be shot after this point, right? Then I'm at this big island somewhere, and man, I didn't even get up to preach for like 2 hours. I was sopping wet because, I mean, it is like a fiesta. Jesus. And I was just like, I mean, by the time I was getting ready to preach, I'm thinking, they're going to pass out. They're done. There's no way. And they're just like, bring it, dude. What's the problem? You know, and I was like, the problem is I just sang for 2 hours straight. And I lost like 12 pounds sweating, right? I mean, this is what goes on. Different styles, different places. It's not about trying to focus in on that and being married to only one model of the church where then we only hang out with people like that. The unity of the body is bigger than that. And it's going to depend on cultural context. Even in the culture that we have here, we've got a variety of different cultural contexts that are represented in our congregation. I think I counted back in my head that I was able to count somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 different nationalities that are represented in reasonable form in our congregation. And I'm not just talking about those of you who go, yeah, I'm Italian. I'm talking about like if you got off the boat from Italy. That's what I'm talking about. Not, hey, you know, I like pasta, all right? It's like me saying I'm Irish. I'm kind of am. I mean, that's my background, but it's not like I just showed up over here with a box of Lucky Charms. I mean, that's not what happened. Right? But I'm talking about like first generation people into the nation. We've got lots of different nations and nationalities represented here. And guess what? We're trying to be who we are. Sometimes people ask me, what's the kind of style? I don't know. We're just who we are. Right? And here's the thing. We've got to be bigger than all of that stuff if we want to see the preservation of the unity of the body. But let me move beyond corporate for a second. I wanted you to hear that and understand that because it's important to what we do in the nation. And it's important what we do in Western New York. And it's important what we do in the globe. But on a personal level, let me talk to you about that for just a second. And I want to turn your attention back to our text. What prevents us from embracing the unity of the Spirit on a personal level? We already talked about some of these things on a corporate level. But how about on a personal level? Here's the first thing. we have a wrong identity or wrong image. And we've talked about that actually over the last 3 weeks. I'm not going to continue to talk about that, but we talked about that over the last 3 weeks. Look at verse number one again in chapter four. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have received. Do you know what Paul is saying to the Ephesians right here? Here's what he's saying. Listen, be who you are. Be who you already are. You are a child of the King. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You are someone who is a joint heir with Jesus. You are someone who has an inheritance in heaven. You are someone who has been declared holy because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Be who you are. Live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have received. So sometimes what prevents us is we've got a wrong identity, we've got a wrong image, and we talked about that. If you missed any of those, go back in this series online at thechapel.com and you can catch back up. Here's the second thing. There's a lack of humility. In our relationships, interpersonally, on an individual level, there's a lack of humility. Look at the beginning of verse number two. Be completely humble and gentle. You know, humility is one of those things that someone once said, humility is a lot like underwear. It is imperative, but it is indecent when it's shown. You see, when you're trying to point out how humble you are, you have now officially missed the point. But humility is based around our understanding of the gospel. When we understand the gospel, we are people of deep humility. By humility, I do not mean somebody who walks around wallowing in the sand going, I'm such a dog, I'm Eeyore. Oh boy. Nope, I'm a dirty dog scumbag. That's not what I'm talking about. What that is usually is false humility that's actually looking for affirmation. It's just a different mask of pride being put on by somebody. Humility is the understanding of who we are and who we're not all at the same time. This is the way I define it. It's not in the dictionary. I'm just making my own a dictionary. Who we are and who we're not all at the same time. It's the Apostle Paul saying this, I am the worst of sinners. And Paul saying, I am a joint heir with Jesus. That's what humility is. Understanding who we're not and understanding who we are all at the same time. Because that's when we begin to understand the gospel. I don't have to live in the sin that I've been in anymore. I'm dead to it because of what Christ has done, not because of what I've done. And that gives me an opportunity to posture myself with people in a position of humility. That's not worried about receiving glory and praise and name recognition and being called by titles and all of that kind of stuff. Whatever, right? I'm glad you got that title at work. That's fantastic. And guess what? Titles serve a purpose. They tell what you do. They tell what your responsibilities are. There's no problem with those things. But if you're living for the title, if you're living for the acclaim, if you're living for all of that stuff, you're not living a life that is bathed in humility. Humility is power under control. It's almost like the bit on a horse's bridle, where just this very small thing, it helps to control this powerful animal. And humility is not about having no power and not about, you know, being able to do anything. It's not about that. It's about having power that's under control. The power of Christ that is within us. The power that says when we are being talked to in a way that we shouldn't be talked to, that we can still understand that God has said something different about us than maybe what the world is trying to say about us. It's a humility that postures ourselves when things are going poorly for us and we can still trust in Christ and we can still show grace to the people around us. Humility. Oftentimes we don't have any humility because we need to be right too often. In our relationships that we have, we've got to be right so often. All you have to do is get on Facebook for 5 seconds and watch the conversations that happen between people about the political debates. Watch the way that they speak to one another. People who are in the same church. People who are in the same congregation. People whose lives should be centered around Jesus Christ. And watch the way that they speak to one another. They speak to one another the same way the politicians are speaking to one another. They're speaking to one another the way the talking heads are talking to one another. And because they have to be right, they aren't exercising and walking in humility. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a political persuasion or shouldn't have opinions. You should have them. And sometimes you want to defend them strongly, but you don't want to defend them in such a way that your pride gets in the way and that you aren't centered on Jesus because of what he's done for us in the gospel. You see, Paul says, if you're going to be who you are, then that is you're going to be a person of humility. Romans chapter 12, Paul says it again in verse number 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. 1 Peter 5:5 says this, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you know that word oppose means to? Here, I would use a football term, stiff arm. That's what it means. The literal word oppose, it means to keep at arm's distance. Have you ever seen in football a running back who's turning a corner and you've got a little cornerback who's coming after him and all of a sudden the running back just goes boom like that and that dude just goes shoom. God says, if you want to walk in pride, that's where I'm going to keep you. But he gives grace to the humble. Humility. Let me give you just a couple of others because we're out of time. A lack of gentleness. Lack of gentleness. That verse in verse 2 said, be completely humble and gentle. Now, Barclay made an interesting observation about this word. He said, there's really not an English word that gives us what this word is trying to convey. It's really more a spirit of graciousness. That's really what this word is trying to convey. A spirit of graciousness. Full of grace, in other words. Philippians 4, verse 5 says this, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all. If you're constantly coarse and off-putting and all of those things, you need to allow yourself to be controlled by the Spirit of God in such a way that you are demonstrated as a person who has a spirit of graciousness. You're gentle with people. Another thing, lack of patience. And since I'm out of time, I don't have patience to stay on this one. Look at the B part of verse number 2 of chapter 4. It says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You understand what patience is. It means our ability to walk the long haul with people sometimes. It means the ability to endure, to suffer long sometimes with people. This is a part of how we start demonstrating, ladies and gentlemen. This is what we'll start demonstrating. The unity of the body, when we have patience with one another. Sometimes it's tough. Sometimes it's tough. Let me give you a last thing, because I need to wrap this up. A lack of love prevents us from embracing the unity of the Spirit personally. Right? That last verse in verse 2 said, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You see, the heart of gospel imitation is love. Listen to me. Don't close up yet. I'm not done. The heart of gospel imitation is love. Listen to what chapter 5, verse 1, after summing up chapter 4, listen to what Paul says. Follow God's example, therefore. In other words, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see what that says? If you want to be an imitator of God, how do you do that? Here it is. Live a life of love. That's how you do it. Live a life of love. How do we see that played out? Just as, the scripture says, just as Christ loved us and then did what? Gave himself up. You see, I want you to jot this down kind of as a big picture principle if you want to jot this down. Give yourself up to God so you can give yourself up for others. This will start to change the narrative of our relationships in the body of Christ. Give yourself up to God so you can give yourself up for others. I want to say this. Part of the struggle that you are having in your relationships with people in the body of Christ, with people in your life, part of the struggle that you're having in your relationships is you have not given yourself up to God completely. When you do, you will then be postured to be able to give yourself up for others. You can be patient. You can bear with them in love. You can be gracious. All of these things become a part of who you are when you have given yourself up to God fully. You can give yourself up for other people. And I want to say this to you. Part of the reason that we have a struggle in the church in the United States of America is because we don't have so many issues and so much pressure and so much lack and so much need, at least that we see. We do have it spiritually, but monetarily and financially, you know, and kind of in all of those ways, we don't see the need so badly. And so we don't feel like we need these things as bad. We don't feel like we need God as much. But I'm in other places around the world, and let me tell you what I've observed. And of course, it's hot on my heart because I just got off a plane with some of these folks. I want you to understand something. There are people around the world that are brothers and sisters in Christ that have so given themselves up for God and the gospel in the place in which they live that they get their homes burned down and run out of villages, that people in their family get killed, that they lose their welfare and their income. They lose face sometimes in communities when you've got a population that might be 90%+ fill in the blank of a world religion, and these people are following Jesus with all of their heart. And listen to what they've done. They've given themselves over to God, and they've given themselves up for God so that they can give themselves up for these people. Our nation is just as desperate. We just don't realize it. We just don't see it. You are just as desperate. You just don't sometimes see it, and neither do I. You and I have a responsibility. If we want to see relationships that are centered in Christ, give yourself up to God completely and totally. Then you will be in a position to give yourself up for others and live in relationships in a way that the world will be able to look and say, there they are. So when people say, wouldn't it be something if in Western New York, if 10 years, 15 years, 20 years from now, when you ask people outside of faith, what does the word church remind you of that they didn't say buildings or stained glass or professional preacher guys? But you ask them, what does church remind you of? And they would say, it reminds me of Jesus and the people who follow him. Then we would be headed somewhere. Then the world might be able to see how much God loves them when the church begins to walk in unity in our relationships with one another and in our relationship to the world. Bow your heads with me. We're gone in just a moment. If you're here and you've never before embraced Jesus as Savior, as Lord, then whatever venue you're in, East Worship Center, this Worship Center, Lockport, I want to encourage you when we're done, if you're here on this campus, come by the fireside room. There's pastors in there who'd love to talk to you about that relationship. At the Lockport campus, Pastor John will close up and give you instruction there. And Father, I pray that in the power of your Spirit, that you would make clear to us the places maybe in our hearts and our lives where we need to turn from things that we've embraced that have inhibited our ability to work toward the preservation of the Spirit in our interpersonal relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Or Lord, maybe as a corporate body. And I pray you'd help us with that because we know that the unity of the body is kind of your lost witness in the world. It's what you prayed for, Jesus, and we want to be an answer to your prayer. I pray you'd help us with that. And that by the power of your Spirit, you would make application in every single person's heart that only you could make so that you conform us more into the image of your Son, so that the world sees the gospel in us, so that the kingdom of darkness would be overcome by the kingdom of light. Help us live in light of that reality, and God, help us. Help us be people of love. Help us be people of love. That's when we are signaling that we are the people of God. Pray your blessings on these precious folks. Use them this week for your glory in all of their comings and goings. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.